look at the news, read the newspaper, and we see everywhere political scandal, abuse of power. It's very easy to recognize, easy to criticize. We see it clearly in Washington. We see it in Pyongyang, in Moscow. We see it in every capital city in the world. And we are quick to recognize it, criticize it, be disgusted with it even. Unfortunately, we are blind to corruption in our own hearts, in our own families, even in our own churches. And we're going to read of corruption of the leaders of God's people this morning in Jeremiah 21:1 to 23:8. If you'll turn there with me, Jeremiah 21:1 to 23:8. And here God is speaking to Israel's kings. And if we're not careful, we will take a judgmental attitude towards them. We will separate ourselves from this text, and we will consider ourselves not addressed in these chapters, because God is addressing kings. But that would be unwise and self-righteous. And it would also be, dare I say, ignorant of the scope and direction and narrative of the Bible. Because as God created us, He created us in Adam to be kings, to be rulers of creation, to be rulers of what John Bunyan calls the kingdom of man-soul. And so we should consider our own corruption addressed as we lead our own soul in the workplace, as we lead in our churches. We should consider ourselves addressed by God and corrected and encouraged to repentance. We discover here that Jesus came to cleanse us of our own corrupt leadership in our hearts and in our lives. So we're going to and follow along in your Bible as I read. Jeremiah 21, starting in verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, "Inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us." Then Jeremiah said to him, "Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the walls. And I will bring them together into the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm and anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of great pestilence. Afterward, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people in this city who survived the pestilence, sword, and famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. He shall strike them down with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them or spare them or have compassion. And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And to the house of the king of Judah say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, execute justice in the morning and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitants of the valley, O rock of the plain, declares the Lord. You who say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our habitations? I will punish you according to the fruit of your deeds, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in her forest, and it shall devour all that is around her. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor, him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the kings of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make you a desert, an uninhabited city. I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt with this great city thus? And they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Weep not for him who is dead, nor grieve for him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more to see his native land. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, and who went away from his place, he shall return here no more, but in the place where they have carried him captive, there he shall die, and he shall never see this land again. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing, and who does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts his windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, my brother, or ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, Lord, or ah, his majesty. With the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind shall shepherd all your shepherds, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Then you will be ashamed and confounded because of all your evil. O inhabitant of Lebanon, nested among the cedars, how you will be pitied when pangs come upon you, pangs as of a woman in labor. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, they shall not return. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? Oh, land! Land, land, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he has driven them. Then they shall dwell in their own land. So first I want to give us a summary kind of explanation of what we've just read. And then I want to give us kind of a top 10 application points from these chapters. So who was this King Zedekiah in chapter 21? Well, in Jeremiah 1:3, we read that Zedekiah is Josiah's son. Josiah the reformer, the good king, the great king, the king who rediscovered and reapplied the law to the national life of Israel. He was the reformer. But we read of Zedekiah in 2 Kings 24, verses 17 to 20. You might want to write that down and read over it later this afternoon. We read of Zedekiah, 2 Kings 24, 17 to 20, that he was appointed as a puppet king of Babylon. Talk about meddling in election. Zedekiah is Nebuchadnezzar's boy. That's how bad it had gotten in Israel. He reigned 11 years, did what was evil in God's sight. He rebelled against Babylon's rule when he saw Egypt was on the rise. And from a political perspective, that's why Babylon dropped the hammer on Jerusalem, because Zedekiah switched loyalties from Babylon, his political daddy, to Egypt, who was starting to threaten to rise to global prominence. Zedekiah was hedging his bets with Egypt, and the king of Babylon knew it. So this is 597 to 587 BC. We read of Zedekiah again in 2 Chronicles 36:12. Here's Scripture's verdict on Zedekiah. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. Stubborn. In that context, then, in Jeremiah 21, 1 to 10, Zedekiah sends the priest Pashur, the son of Malchiah, not the Pashur who imprisoned Jeremiah in chapter 20. Don't get confused. That was Pashur the son of Immer. Zedekiah wants this priest, Pashur, to approach Jeremiah to ask God if he will save Jerusalem from Babylon like he saved his people in the good old days. According to all his wonderful deeds, Zedekiah says. So look, Zedekiah was a student of church history. He loved studying the mighty acts of God. He was theologically literate. He knew God's character. He knew that God liked to save his people. And so he asked Jeremiah to inquire of God. So he seems like a godly king. But as we have heard, he did not do godly things. And God's answer is clear. No, he will not save Judah from Babylon. Not this time. He will judge Judah using Babylon. Those who surrender to Babylon then will live, because they are God's instrument of judgment. Those who resist Babylon will die, typical of ancient Near Eastern war. This is just going to be another war like all the others, and yet it's going to be God disciplining Judah through Babylon. You go out and surrender, you will have your life. You don't, and you will die. In 21:11 to 15, God gives his reason for judging Judah. They don't convict the guilty and acquit the innocent in the courts. They don't prosecute criminals and defend victims. They don't judge impartially. They treat some people better than others in courts of law and under the police system. Yet, their geopolitical location, their being surrounded by hills and mountains as kind of protection from foreign invasion, that made him feel safe. Well, God's going to bring that safety to an end because Judah's kings endangered the innocent and protected the guilty. In chapter 22, 1 through 9, it's like God gives them a chance to repent. If the king does justice, then he'll have a king on David's throne as one of his descendants. If not, the palace and the temple are going to be desolated because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. In chapter 22, verse 9. Then in chapter 22, 10 to 30, each of Josiah's other royal sons comes in for divine rebuke and criticism. Shallum in 22, 10 to 17 is judged for trying to build his wealth on the back of dishonest gain. He's consolidating his power with violence against the innocent, killing all of his political rivals, and he's exploiting the poor and helpless to enrich himself. That's what God means by saying to him in verse 17, "You have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain. You're out for number one. All you want to do is exalt yourself, and you want to use everybody else and step on them to do it. And for practicing oppression and violence, he's got cedar paneled walls all over his brand new palace. While the rich exploit the poor with high interest predatory loans to line their own pockets with the defaults that they know are going to come." And Shalom is in their back pocket. He twists justice for self-enrichment, self-promotion, and self-protection. Mercy is foreign to this guy. He is selfish, and he does not realize that commodities do not a king make. Justice makes a king. He forgot how his own dad ruled. For God's glory and for the good of those under him, he did justice. He judged the cause of the needy and the orphan and the widow. Josiah saved the helpless from being preyed on by the powerful. That's justice. That's righteousness. That's mercy. And he condemned and prosecuted exploitation. Shalom did the opposite. Shalom exploited exploitation for his own enrichment. And notice there in 22:13, "Woe to him who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages." Let's not forget that's in the Bible too. Jehoiakim, Shalom's brother, is judged for ignoring God's voice in his prosperity. "I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, 'I will not listen.' This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice." Jehoiakim had been Pharaoh's puppet king for Egypt's purposes, according to 2 Kings 23, 34 to 35. But when Nebuchadnezzar came knocking, Jehoiakim served him for a while until he rebelled and switched his alliances back to Egypt. You see what these kings are doing. They refuse to trust in God as their ultimate king. And they're playing politics. They're trying to be in the world and of the world at the same time. Jehoiakim was a chameleon. He would seek refuge and security and prosperity with whatever kingdom seemed to be the greatest at the time. He's just blown around with the wind. Rather than seeking security in trusting God, he feared man, so he could not do justice at home. And God confronted him in his prosperity, yet he refused to listen to God. Coniah is a abbreviated form of Jeconiah, Jehoiakim's son, according to 1 Chronicles 3:15. So Jeconiah would have been Josiah's grandson. He's referred to as nothing more than a broken pot, a vessel no one cares for. He and his sons are summarily hurled out with a rhetorical question. Why are he and his children hurled out and cast into the land that they do not know? And by now it almost seems that God expects us to know the reason. It's the same thing as the other guys. You tell me why Coniah would have been hurled out. He lived and ruled just like all the other bad kings of Judah before him. 1 Chronicles 3:17, he has seven sons, actually. But none of them matter for the line of David or the throne of Judah, because none of them ever got to the throne. They were known as sons of Jeconiah the captive. All because he did not listen to God. In 23:1-8, then, God addresses the royal line generally, all the kings of Judah and their administrations, their staffers, as shepherds of God's people, leaders who were supposed to gather and guide and guard God's people. But since they failed to tend the flock, God is now going to tend to them. Ominous. Play on words. I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. He will then gather his own sheep, bring them back to his fold, make them fruitful, set other shepherds over the sheep, and one shepherd in particular who will rule better than David and redeem better than Moses to establish a new and better kingdom by accomplishing a new and better exodus for a new people of God. So even in judgment, there's a promise of coming salvation, if they can hear it. The point of all this, the overarching point, if you put this in the context of the rest of the Bible's story, is that Jesus himself, as the Lord our righteousness, will judge all sin, purify his people, and reign in perfect righteousness forever. That's what all this is signaling to us in the new covenant. Jesus will judge all sin, purify his people, and reign in perfect righteousness forever. God's judgment on Judah prefigures his discipline of his own people and also his judgment of the whole world at the end of time. We, like Judah's kings, have failed to rule ourselves or our world rightly. We deserve God's righteous wrath and condemnation for all of our sinful rebellion against him. And yet if we surrender to his verdict, if we plead guilty in his courtroom and trust in the King and Shepherd and Redeemer that he's provided for us in Jesus, then he will count Jesus' death for our sins as our deserved judgment, and Jesus' righteousness can be ours. But we have to trust in Christ, in his person and in his work. All right. So, 10 applications from this text. 10 applications. First application: recognize God's righteousness. Recognize God's righteousness. Listen to this theme of rulers either doing or not doing justice that pervades this section of Scripture. Chapter 21, verse 12. O house of David, thus says the Lord, execute justice in the morning and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, lest my wrath go forth like fire with none to quench it. If you don't execute justice for your poor and needy and oppressed subjects, I am going to execute justice on you in my wrath, God says. That's how much I care about justice. 22:3, O King of Judah, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Stop leading in such a corrupt, self-serving, unmerciful, lying way. 22:9, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. It's unrighteousness. 22:15, did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. This whole passage is here because God is righteous. And he cares that our righteousness reflects his righteousness. And if it doesn't, he has a problem with us. His own character is completely upright. There is zero corruption in God. There is zero injustice in God. He loves righteousness. He hates corruption and hypocrisy. He prosecutes and condemns the guilty every time. And he saves and acquits the innocent every time. His Ten Commandments reflect his righteous will for us, and he rightly judges those who break his laws. He hates exploitation. He hates deceit. He loves mercy and truth, and he expects all those made in his image to reflect his own righteousness in every one of our spheres of influence. If we have the chance to do righteousness, we ought to do it because God is righteous. And he expects that of us. And when we distort his righteousness in our behavior, that makes him angry because it represents him falsely, as if he were unjust. Execute justice, lest my wrath go forth like fire. God's righteousness is real, and that is why his wrath against injustice is real, and against all those who twist and misrepresent his righteousness in our own dealings with each other. And he would be right to damn us all for that. So the strong should not take advantage of the weak. We recognize God's righteousness by doing righteousness. We have to recognize his righteousness. We have to think more deeply about God's character and what that means for his expectations of us. God made us in his own image to honor and reflect his righteousness and to fill the earth with it in our own relationships. So we should relate and rule righteously. The strong should not take advantage of the weak. The rich should not take advantage of the poor. The powerful should not exploit the weakness of the powerless. Now we look at that, we listen to that, and we say, yes, of course, that's right, we agree with that. But then it seems like when it comes to brass tacks, when it comes down to doing righteousness, it never seems to go on sale, does it? Doing righteousness is never cheap. It never costs you nothing. It always costs you something to do righteousness, doesn't it? It's never on clearance. It's never on closeout. It's never on the sale rack. And it's often expensive. And it often actually comes at a premium. Think about it. It was infinitely expensive for God to plead the cause of the poor in spirit when he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to shed his blood and die for them. That was expensive righteousness. It was at the cross of Christ where God proved himself just as a judge who punishes sin and also the justifier of the sinner who has faith in Jesus. That's how much God cares about doing righteousness. He doesn't just sweep your sin under the rug as if he were winking at it or closing his eyes to it. He puts it not under a rug, but under the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how much he cares about justice being done. That's how much he cared about it being done so that he could save your sinful, sorry soul. And he knew we could never repay him. So we recognize God's justice in two ways. We imitate it in our own relationships, but we cannot imitate God's righteousness without self-righteousness until we first surrender to his righteousness as it convicts us of our unrighteousness. You have to recognize God's righteousness is so much better than you can satisfy. You are up the creek without a paddle in his courtroom. There's not a lawyer in the world who would take your case as a defense lawyer in God's courtroom. And you don't have an argument. You don't have a leg to stand on. That's the beginning of wisdom and righteousness, to recognize that God's righteousness is more than you can handle. And part of this leads us to our second application. Admit your failure to rule yourself and your world. Admit your failure to rule yourself and your world. If we're looking for ourselves in this story, in Jeremiah 21 to 23, we might want to think, well, we're probably the poor benighted masses who are being so mistreated by these awful kings, aren't we? No. We are the unrighteous kings ourselves. In our own fallen nature, every one of us can and should say, I am the Zedekiah who takes security in my religious observance but fails to love my neighbor. I'm the one who wants to hole up in my formalism Jerusalem and say, oh, the temple. I'm a faithful churchman. I'm here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Can't get me on anything. I'm the Shalom who tries to bend every transaction to my own benefit and to minimize all my costs and to maximize all my profits. Whatever it might cost anybody else. I'm the Jehoiakim who doesn't listen to God because I feel so secure in my own prosperity that I don't feel like I need to take his advice. I can have my cake and eat it too. I don't need anybody telling me that I shouldn't do this or that, because it might not work out for God's purposes in my life. You know, we love to point out the crookedness of politicians on TV, but there is one crooked politician who is skulking around in your own heart. And you lobby to him. You lobby him. You give to his campaign every once in a while. Far too often we rule our own hearts just like crooked politicians. We lie to God. We cheat his people. We steal his glory. We cheat on God with other idols and sins. We use his resources for personal gain. We lie to ourselves. And then we act as if we deserve a heavenly pension. Oh, God, save me from my distress. We have to admit our failure to rule righteously. We have to surrender to God's judgment of us. Far too many of us are far too busy complaining about the injustices we suffer than confessing the injustices we commit against God himself. We would deal far more in reality if we considered ourselves less entitled and more indebted to God for his mercy. Third, surrender to God's judgment in Jesus. Surrender to God's judgment in Jesus. In chapter 21, verses 8 to 10, those who surrendered to the king of Babylon would live and those who fought him would die. And in the same way, there is no hope for us in trying to fight against God's judgment or trying to convince ourselves this is not going to come. God's righteous wrath burns even against the most religious people who don't repent. That's part of the great message here. This is the most religious city that the world has ever known. And it was purporting to worship the true God, and the true God destroyed it for its lack of repentance, not for its lack of religiosity. They all had perfect attendance. They simply didn't repent. Chapter 22:5. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. Friends, if God did that to his own people and to his own house on earth, what do you think he will do to the rest of it if it is not marked by repentance? Thankfully, Jesus himself became that temple that would be destroyed in our place for our sins. And after 3 days, he would rise again to credit his righteousness to all who would believe in him. But Jesus' resurrection also proves something else. As Paul said in Acts 17:31, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead didn't just prove Jesus was sinless. It proves that he is so sinless that he deserves to be the judge of all humanity and that God has appointed him to that office. And Peter had already preached in Acts 10:42 that Jesus himself commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, Jesus, is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness, including Jeremiah, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So if you're an unbeliever sitting here or listening to this, we're glad you're with us. And we care enough about you to warn you that it is no use to fight against Jesus' coming judgment. It's no use to fight against his truth and authority. He is the judge that God has appointed. And he's proved it by rising from the dead. He doesn't need your vote. He doesn't need your approval. He doesn't need your money or your faith. But he is merciful, as God is merciful. And that's why he warns us in passages like this, because he wants us to repent. And we must repent towards God and trust in Jesus if we're to escape God's righteous judgment of us in hell for our sins. So if you're a child here, look at me if you're a child here. This stuff sounds scary, doesn't it? We don't like to read this stuff. We don't like it when our parents read it to us at home. It's scary to us. But sometimes we need to be scared, because sometimes that's the only thing that makes us want to obey. Sometimes your dad talks to you in ways that you wish he wouldn't talk to you, right? He gets real stern with you, and he says things about you that you wish you didn't have to hear. And that's what God does, because he's a good father, and he warns us, I'm not just a giver of good gifts. I am a righteous judge who cares that you yourself are righteous. And that's why he talks to us like this, because he wants us to take him seriously. He is a good God, and he is a righteous God, and he is not to be messed with. And he wants you to know that so that you can treat him seriously. Fourth, beware of praying for mercy while refusing to repent. Beware of praying for mercy while refusing to repent. That's what Zedekiah did in chapter 21, 1-2. Inquire of the Lord for us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us. That sounds great if you don't know anything else about Zedekiah and all the evil that he did and how he refused to submit himself to Jeremiah and the word of God through him. Zedekiah just articulated orthodoxy ensconced in church history. But nowhere does Zedekiah repent. Nowhere does he turn away from doing evil. Nowhere does he humble himself to do as God says through Jeremiah. Zedekiah dreads the consequences of his sin. He doesn't want Jerusalem to be given over to Nebuchadnezzar. Godly impulse. And yet, that doesn't mean he hates his own sin. It is possible, friend, listen, it is possible for you to pray for mercy and refuse to repent and hope for the best. That is presumption in prayer, and God sees right through it. And it only leads to false hope. Mercy is for those who mean it. Fifth, beware of trusting in religious formalism and neglecting neighbor love. Beware of trusting in religious formalism while you neglect to love your neighbor. Stay in Jerusalem as it is, God says to Zedekiah and his people, and you will die. You trust in everything Jerusalem represents just because Jerusalem is what represents it, and you will go down with it. You surrender to God's judgment through the Chaldeans, and you live. Judah is going to find no asylum in the formality and substance of the temple. There's no security there from God's wrath. Those had become worthless to God because no one was doing righteousness in their daily lives. No one was protecting the rights and cause of the defenseless. Everyone was out for number one, to hang on to religious formalism while you refuse to repent of immorality and lovelessness is false worship, and it is still damning. I don't care how often you show up to church. Singing hymns has never saved anyone. Staying in Jerusalem and hiding out in the temple didn't save anyone, and neither will a loveless, unrighteous, self-centered practice of pseudo-Christianity. We got to be careful of that. Just to be clear, I'm not talking to non-Christians. I'm talking to members of Grace Covenant Church. I'm talking to us. We have to be careful of this. Faith alone in Christ alone saves. But as we were duly reminded from James 2 last week, the faith that saves never remains alone. It always produces righteousness. From love to God and love for other people. If you really have God as your Father and Jesus as your elder brother, then you will have a righteousness that looks more and more and more like theirs. Otherwise, you are just posing. You're just managing an image on Sundays. That's not Christianity. Sixth, beware of the false security that comes from perceived self-sufficiency. Beware of the false security that comes from perceived self-sufficiency. Sufficiency. Chapter 21, verses 13 to 14. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley, O rock of the plain, declares the Lord, you who say, who shall come down against us? Or who shall enter our habitations? Well, in fact, God has a very good answer to that question in the very next verse. I will punish you. That's who. I will kindle a fire in her forest. Judah got awfully comfortable in Canaan. She was surrounded by hills that acted like another big geographic wall around her city and suburbs. And they felt like, man, we're sitting pretty. We're good to go. We got everything we need. Nobody can get us in here. She lulled herself into a sense of false security, or better, a false sense of security. She felt secure, but that feeling was lying to her. the mountains she thought protected her. She still enjoyed a level of prosperity. She was beginning to learn how to work international alliances and play the big nations off each other. Now Egypt, now Babylon. Hey, we're getting pretty good at this. She still had the temple, the symbol of God's presence and power on her side, but little did she realize she had started thinking exactly like the pagan nations around her. Who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our habitations? That is exactly the same thing that the Ammonites said in Jeremiah 49:4. God says to them, "Why do you boast of your valleys, O faithless daughter, who trusted in her treasures, saying, 'Who will come against me?'" Judah here thinks just like the Ammonites outside the covenant. Who can get us? And God says, "I can get you. I can and I will." Friend, think about this with me. What is it that is lulling you into a false sense of security right now? Maybe it's a job, steady income. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's how much your spouse has grown. And you want to associate yourself with that. And think, well, as long as he or she is growing, then I can just kind of glom onto them and I'll ride their coattails into the kingdom of heaven. Maybe it's your friendships or your health. Maybe it's your youth, your education, or your resume, or your experience. Maybe it's your ambition, or your work ethic that convinces you you're always going to be on top. And if you're not on top now, you'll get there soon enough. And nobody will be able to knock you off then. Maybe it's a godless worldview that mocks Christ in the Bible. Maybe you're sitting here listening to this sermon thinking, this is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. Maybe it's God's longstanding patience with your own most besetting sins, or how long Jesus is waiting to return. Maybe it's the reprieve you've gotten right now from a long trial that's just ended. Whatever it is, your own sinful nature can and will use all those things to lull you into a false sense that God is okay with you now returning to your idols. Okay, trial's over. Back to life as usual. Power, position, prosperity, pleasure, ease, privacy. Don't buy that. There can be no going back to the advice you used to take and the idols you used to serve. Seventh, obey God's righteous king. Obey God's righteous king. In chapter 23, verses 5 to 6, Jesus is the righteous branch, the better David. Jesus is the king who deals wisely. He's the one who executes justice and righteousness in the land. He's the Lord, our righteousness, who accomplishes all our righteousness for us in our place. The truth is we cannot repent well enough to earn or elicit God's salvation and compassion for us. But Jesus is the better king who did not consider even equality with himself, with God himself, a thing to be exploited. Look at how good a king God is. He was far more exalted, infinitely more exalted than Shalom or Jehoiakim. And he considered equality with God nothing to be exploited to his own advantage for unjust gain. That is almost unbelievable. Instead, he made himself nothing. He became a man, took on all the limitations of humanity, even took the lowest form of a man, a servant, and then he humbled himself even to death on a cross. All while having enjoyed for eternity past the privileges of equality with God in essence. That is a king worth obeying. And he did all that for subjects who as yet did not love him. Jesus did righteousness, Jesus does righteousness, and Jesus will fulfill all righteousness when he comes to judge the earth and save his people. When Jesus was here on earth, he said of himself in John 10:14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." That's godly leadership. That's righteousness. And that's a king worth obeying. And now he is gathering his sheep from every tribe and tongue and nation, and he is using local churches, just like this one, to gather them by making disciples of all the nations and teaching them to obey all of his commands. Friend, Jesus has proven his love and his righteousness by laying down his life for the very people who don't deserve it. What other king do you want to obey? We should obey him. Ninth, understand, model, and support righteous leadership. Understand, model in your own life, and support righteous leadership. Look there in 22:2. "Hear the word of the Lord, O King of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates." So this command is not just for the kings, it's for all the people. Not just the politicians. "Do justice and righteousness. Deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed." God's righteousness is what makes him a deliverer. He saves people, frees them from bad authority, and provides them with good authority. That's what good godly leadership does. Godly leadership promotes the righteousness, spiritual freedom from sin, not just economic freedom to sin as we please. It's active. Do righteousness. So we don't just talk it, or give to righteous causes, or even legislate righteousness. We do it. We look for opportunities to do righteousness positively. And yet there are passive aspects too. Do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Don't shed innocent blood. And in chapter 23, 1 through 8, these are the kings, especially Shalom and Jehoiakim and his son Coniah. They're bad leaders and overseers. They care nothing for the people, especially the weak and poor and powerless. But the shepherds here do not apply directly to modern national leaders. The New Testament applies shepherding imagery not to politicians, but to pastors, to elders of local churches, and the people under them are the congregations of Christians. So if we only come to church to care for those who can do something for us, who can make us look good, or do a favor for us, then woe to us, Scripture says, as shepherds and as fellow sheep, as we treat each other. Pastors should care for all the sheep, not just the potential leaders, certainly not just the big givers, or the people we find easy to talk with, or the people who like us the most or compliment us most on our sermons, or the people that we see as least problematic. We are to care for all those members who apply to us for oversight and pastoral care, not just people who can give us something. We're not to be in anybody's back pocket. No one should be able to cut us a check or do us a favor and expect influence or power or position as a result. And member of Grace Covenant Church, all that goes for you too. If you only come to church as a consumer of other people's attention or energy or praise or time, then friend, it's no wonder you're miserable. You're self-absorbed. And there's nothing good in your heart to look at. You must get out of yourself. Look at what good shepherds are supposed to do based on what the bad shepherds don't do. "Woe to the shepherd who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," declares the Lord. What are they? What are they the sheep of? My pasture. God is the ultimate shepherd, and the sheep belong together, feeding on God's word, under the protection and leadership and love of his faithful under-shepherds. Then in 23:2, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away. You have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you. So shepherds gather, guide, and guard the flock in order to graze them on the word of God so that they can grow. This is what it means for pastors of local churches to care for the flock so that they fear no more. And that is what it means for you, Christian, to be a good sheep who looks out for other sheep and not just for your own interests. You look out for others, especially new sheep. That's why I gave out that book earlier. Because it helps you look out for new sheep, especially inexperienced sheep. You don't just say, man, I can't believe he doesn't know these things yet, or I can't believe he still lives like that, or I can't believe he made that decision. You help him, you tend to him, you shepherd him, you care for him, you teach him, you feed him on God's word. We've had a lot of visitors lately. Are you getting to know them? Have you scheduled coffee with any of them? Have you offered to go to lunch with them after the service, perhaps? Maybe invited them over to your place for dinner or dessert or a snack? Are you welcoming them into your relationships? Or are you just content to hide in what's comfortable to you? Are you expressing interest in them? Have you ever even bothered to introduce yourself to them? If you are an established sheep here, God wants you to help establish others among us. That is part of your discipleship to Christ. That is part of your holiness. That is part of your righteousness, because that is love. If you don't care about that, it's kind of hard to know what you mean by calling yourself a Christian. Where is your Christian love? Where is your Christian concern for other people? Where is your Christian righteousness that's looking out for the weak among us who don't know anybody else? Caring for other sheep is part of every Christian's DNA. Do you love me? Jesus said to Peter. And how will he know? Feed, tend my lambs. In 23:3-4, God's going to take the shepherding responsibility away from these bad kings and back to himself. I will gather. I will bring them back. They shall be fruitful and multiply. God wants other sheep in his folds. He gathers them. Christian, you don't belong out there all alone without a local church to care for you. The Bible says we Christians are all sheep. You know what happens to sheep when they go out solo? You know what happens to a real sheep when he goes on his own? He starves. Or he walks himself off a cliff, or he gets eaten by a wolf. That's what happens to lone sheep. Safety for the sheep is in a flock with a good shepherd. And notice, what's the effect of God gathering his sheep together? They shall be fruitful and multiply. It's good for sheep to be in a flock so that they can grow and be fruitful and multiply. If you're not as fruitful as you want to be as a Christian, maybe it's because you're not as plugged into the local church as you ought to be. Because there's resources in each other that you may not be utilizing and learning from. And there are experiences and practices and people here who may test you in your love and exercise all those fruits of the Spirit that only come from loving people who are not like us. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. This will be the effect of Jesus becoming our good shepherd. Of all the sheep that God gives him, not one will be lost. He will raise them all up on the last day. The good shepherd keeps track of every one of his sheep, every one of them. And so, that's what good under-shepherds do too. Sheep are supposed to be gathered into flocks, and flocks are supposed to be led and cared for by righteous under-shepherds. So if you're a shepherd, and you're missing some sheep that belong in your flock, then you're not doing your job, according to Jeremiah 23. God doesn't miss any of his sheep. He lets none of them go missing. He misses them when they're missing. And good shepherds should miss them when they're missing too. It's wise then, and some of you know where I'm going with this, because you're smiling at me right now. It is wise to practice church membership, because that's what tells us who's missing. You can't know who's missing if you don't know who belongs here in the first place. That's why it's serious. That's why I keep talking about it. That's why I think we should take it seriously. Because if we are shepherds on the model of God as the ultimate shepherd, and he says none of them will be missing, then we should expect that he expects us to not let any of them go missing either. And we will have to give an account. Local church membership, some practice of local church membership, tells us who belongs in the flock so that we know when someone is missing. Tenth and finally, do righteousness. Do righteousness. Doing righteousness is not just for kings. We are all designed by God in Adam to be rulers of the world and stewards of our possessions and our relationships. So it helps to think of doing justice in terms of loving our neighbor through positive obedience to the Ten Commandments. This is part of wisdom. Righteousness, at least in part, is wisdom at work for the good of others. In obedience to the Ten Commandments. So righteousness in the fifth command is part, in part means that we ourselves exercise our own authority in obedience to God's authority for the good of those under us, so that they learn to obey God and others well too. Righteousness in the sixth command is doing what protects and promotes life in others rather than undermining what makes for life in God's eyes. So abortion, eugenics, and euthanasia violate the sixth command, but so do selfishness, pride, self-righteousness, and hatred. Adoption, care for the disabled, care for the elderly obeys it, but so do small acts of compassion and kindness. Righteousness in the seventh command is positively protecting and promoting the marriages and the sexual purity of others, along with ourselves. So anything that undermines marriage between one man and one woman violates the seventh command and is unrighteous. Anything from imagined lust to pornography to the redefinition of marriage to include homosexual monogamy. Justice in the eighth command is generosity to others while protecting and respecting their property and money, and promoting their prosperity rather than siphoning what's theirs to increase what's ours. So all predatory lending is wrong, cheating employees out of their wages, fraud, shoplifting, human slavery, trafficking, Ponzi schemes, all those things violate the eighth commandment. And we might also recognize that unnecessary use of police force violates the sixth, just to be clear. Righteousness in the ninth commandment is honest dealing rather than shading or bending the truth for dishonest gain. And righteousness in the tenth command rejoices in the goods and prosperity of others rather than coveting it. But to break any of those last six commandments also breaks each of the other four. Disobeying the fifth command makes a god of our own authority and autonomy. To the sixth makes a god of self and expense of other lives. Disobedience to the seventh deifies sex. To the eighth deifies money. Disobedience to the ninth deifies self-image and imagined truth. And disobedience to the tenth command deifies everything that everybody else has. Injustice always creates a defective mental image of the true God by imagining he will do nothing when we do such things. And it takes God's name in vain by calling ourselves his and then acting as if we're still our own. And injustice abuses the hope of an eternal Sabbath rest by refusing its anticipation to others. Having said all that, we often hear these kinds of prophetic righteousness texts quoted in political debates about economic policies that try to reduce income gaps. But it is questionable whether these texts even apply to national economics at all. Israel was a theocracy, America is not. These things apply most closely to caring for the poor in the church, which is the new Israel, not America. So Christian, member of Grace Covenant Church, if you have little desire to get to know people in this church who own less than you do, or more than you do, that is unrighteous. And if we as a church are not interested in helping other like-minded churches who need our help financially, that's negligent and selfish. We have a benevolence fund. Good for us. There's lots more we can do to practice and do righteousness. And pleading the cause of poor Christians in our church, in our country, in our world. I don't have all the answers for that, but it should be important to us. We should talk about it. But even if these texts did apply to national economics, equity does not mean equality or uniformity of wealth or outcome. Now, I know I'm risking being too political here. But these texts are not arguments for the redistribution of wealth by people who arrogate that prerogative to their own presumed wisdom. That's not what this is about. Rather, the criteria is that the rich are not to get rich on the back of dishonest gain, or on the back of violence and abuse of the helpless, or taking advantage of the poor, again, by predatory lending practices or abuse of interest or unlikely get-rich-quick scams. Social justice, even in the Bible, does not mean the elimination of poverty or the obliteration of all class distinctions through the redistribution of wealth and the equality of economic outcomes for all individuals and groups. It doesn't mean that. That's not justice. That is an engineered utopia. Jesus himself said, "The poor you will always have with you." So we should care about the poor and we should care for the poor. Woe to us if we don't. We should help alleviate their suffering, especially when they're Christians in our own congregations. That's in part why we work with Wayside Cross, where we can share a hot meal and share the gospel with unbelievers who are homeless. And governments can care for the material needs of the poor to some extent. But we should recognize that when we come to passages like this in the Bible, there are limits to the kinds of perfection of justice that we are able to accomplish here in a fallen world. And even when we are just, think about it, disparities will still exist based on geography and family and individual intelligence and individual physical ability, individual opportunity, and 1,000 other variables of human existence. I am not smart enough to be an accountant or a CEO. I will never make a CEO's salary. I will never be a hotshot lawyer. I'm not smart enough with numbers or many other things to do that. Okay? Does that mean that injustice has been done to me? No. Think about it like this. I don't have the ability or even the opportunity to make $33 million a year for 3 years in the NBA with a net worth of $400 million by the time I'm 33. But LeBron does. Right? Am I suffering injustice because his income is so disproportionately large compared to my income? Is that unfair? Should I sue the NBA for discrimination against Caucasians from vertically challenged families with athletically inept gene pools? Because that's what I am. No, I should not sue the NBA. Am I sometimes jealous of LeBron? Man, yeah, I got to admit it. His life looks pretty great sometimes when I don't have my head screwed on straight. Do I see a certain misplacement of values in a society that pays LeBron millions while school teachers struggle to make ends meet? Of course I do. Can or should we do something to address that? Maybe. But the huge disparity between me and LeBron is not rooted in discrimination against me. And righteousness does not mean raising me and everybody else to LeBron's level, or bringing him down to mine, or forcing him to redistribute his wealth to people like me. Even though sometimes I wish I could ask him for $1 million so we could build a church. Again, it's not that we give up working for cultural change. It's not that we don't do other people good. Hopefully, this sermon has been all about recognizing we should do righteousness. We should do other people good. It's that we quit trying to advance that discussion by always considering self as entitled to more and wronged by everybody just because class distinctions exist. Surely we can agree that it's not always unrighteous for other people to make lots more money than we do. But it's always unrighteous for us to covet it. I have a couple of other things to say, but it is time for me to stop talking. Let's pray.